This morning we are going to take a break from the series in Hebrews, to which we'll return, Lord willing, next week. But this morning we're going to be in a nearby epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to consider verses 11 through 17. So if you want to open your Bible there or access it on your smartphone, or take one of the provided Bibles and turn to page 1015. You can do that. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17. This is a passage that we looked at together approximately 4 years ago. And we're going to look at it again because it's very appropriate for this year and this date. If you're able, would you please stand as I read for us 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17. Hear God's word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we cry out to you yet again for grace and mercy and help to understand your word and to apply it rightly. We thank you that your word is always timely. It's never been more timely than it is even this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. From time to time, I will post on our church Facebook page videos that are produced by the seminary from which I graduated, Reformed Theological Seminary. They've been doing for some time now. They call these little short videos Wisdom Wednesday. Wisdom Wednesday. And it was a number of years ago that the chancellor, Dr. Ligon Duncan, it was about this season of the year, did one. A little short video, and the question that he was answering in this video is this: is patriotism compatible with Christianity? Is patriotism compatible with Christianity? And this was his answer, at least how he began his answer. Patriotism, or love of one's country, can be perfectly compatible with Bible-believing Christianity, but every Christian needs to remember that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Patriotism is perfectly compatible with Bible-believing Christianity, but every Christian needs to remember we are ultimately citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And Dr. Duncan went on to make this observation. He says, when in seasons of life, in the life of a nation, when Christians are facing little to no persecution, they can tend toward almost over-identification with their country, where patriotism and their faith in Christ at times can almost become mixed. And the reverse is also true, that when life is difficult in a nation for Christians, then perhaps they can become overcritical and overcomplain about the nation in which they live. And so here we are on the precipice of an election, a very hotly contested, it would seem, election, one that stirred probably more emotion than many of us have seen. I won't say in the history of our nation, I'm not sure about that, but it's a difficult season. And every 4 years we're told this is the most important election of our lifetimes. And maybe this one is. It seems like we hear that a lot. But here's the reality. Nations rise and fall. If we'd lived in ancient Rome, and we'd seen the splendor of Rome, and we'd seen the power of the emperor, we'd have thought, this is going to last forever. There's no way this will ever crumble. Look at how much land and nations and people are conquered. Look at the power of Rome. And look where it is today. Nations rise and fall, but our God reigns. Our God reigns. So how should we live? How should we as Christians live? That's the question before us. And we want to look to 1 Peter as it's got, I believe, some obvious answers for us in this season of life. But before we do, we got to get the context of this letter. So if you look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I want to read that for us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's who wrote it. Here's to whom it's been, who it's addressed. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So there's the particulars. Peter wrote it, and he wrote it to those who are elect exiles, and that's a key term that we're going to come to, who are dispersed in all these regions of Asia Minor, what we might refer to as modern-day Turkey. Now, when did Peter write this letter? Well, best we can tell, he wrote it around 63 A.D. Now, that's important because the Roman emperor of that day was Nero. Now, at this point, persecution against Christians had not reached its boiling point. That'll happen probably in 64. But I don't know how much history you've studied or that you might remember. But Nero was the most disgusting Roman emperor that ever lived. And that's not hyperbole. This guy was horrible. He became emperor at age 17, and the stuff that he did as emperor, I wouldn't want to mention in polite company. I certainly won't mention it from a pulpit. It was horrible. He made every president, every presidential candidate in the history of the United States look like the proverbial choir boy. That's the truth. Guy was horrible. Have I made my point that the guy was horrible? And that's the emperor about whom Peter will write and has written in this letter. And that becomes important in just a moment. Well, how should we live in light of the context in which we find ourselves? We're not in ancient Rome. We're in 21st century United States of America. How should we live? Well, there's a three-part answer I think we can find in this passage. And the first of that three-part answer is this. Remember that you're an exile. Remember that you are an exile. That jumps out at us, doesn't it? From verse 11, the very first words of that verse in chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." That's who you are. You're to live as a stranger. You're to live as a foreigner. You're to be reminded this is not home. You're a resident alien, so to speak. Your and my ultimate loyalty is to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not to any earthly king. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians 3, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven." And that was important because the people of Philippi, they were considered, although they weren't in Rome proper, they were considered to have Roman citizenship. And so they took real, there was a lot of Roman patriotism in Philippi. And Paul says to the Philippians, you remember, your citizenship is not in Rome, it's in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not our home. We have a higher allegiance. We're exiles. We're strangers. We're aliens. I was in my neighborhood one day years ago, and someone had put a sign in the neighborhood. It's the top caption said, "Pray for our nation." Great encouragement. But then the verse they put under it was one a lot of us will have heard before, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. It reads this, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, I appreciate my neighbor. I much appreciate the encouragement to pray for our nation. I know that was what was behind that sign, and I appreciate it, and we need to do that. But that was a bad verse. Great point, bad verse. Why do I say that? That word, that call to repentance, was to God's people, that they would turn to him. It wasn't, that's not a promise for the United States of America. That's a promise for God's people. That's a promise for the church. That's a call for Christians to repent and that God would heal us. That's what that exhortation to. You see, living like a resident alien member, you remember that the two are not totally compatible at all times to be a citizen of this country and a citizen of God's kingdom. This is the United States, as much as God has blessed it, as much as we have a history that perhaps is unlike any other, we're not God's chosen people. That's not what the United States is. God can raise up any nation he wants to do what he wants. The designation of being God's chosen people is reserved for those who name the name of Christ from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That's God's people. I mean, the Apostle Peter wrote about it. If we just back up, look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. But you, as he writes to these people, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. Once you were not God's people, but now you are God's people, he says. And Peter's writing to Jew and Gentile, predominantly Gentile Christians. And he's saying, guess what? You've been brought in. That's the reality. You're part of God's people now. That's the blessing. You're a people you've gotten the good news, the bad news rather, that you are incapable of ever earning God's favor, that you're born with a condition that only earns God's displeasure and judgment. But yet you grasp the good news that God has sent his Son, God in his mercy and love and grace, the God who delights in showing compassion, has sent his Son to redeem for himself a people. And when your trust and hope is in him, your sins are forgiven, your slate is wiped clean, the righteousness of Christ is credited to you by faith, and you're a part of God's family. You're a part of that nation of the people of God. And that's what's so powerful about verses 9 and 10, that the recipients of this letter are predominantly not Jewish. And he's saying, guess what? You've been brought in. You know, we don't have a flag for the United States of America in our sanctuary. Some churches do, but we don't. And that's a conscious decision. It's not that we're anti-United States of America. That's not it at all. It's just we realize that we belong to a greater kingdom that supersedes even our citizenship to this country. We're ultimately exiles. And we need to remember to live that way and remember that reality. So what else do we do? How else should we live in this day and time in which we find ourselves? We need to live as an exile, but we're also, what that means, to even flesh it out further, we need to live a distinctly God-honoring life. To live a distinctly God-honoring life. Let's continue in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What's life like as an exile? Well, in many ways, it's war. That's what it says, right? The passion, war against the passions of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. These are inordinate desires that take over, that become consuming passions. That's what a lust is. And Peter says, hey, these things can be destructive. Do battle against the flesh in that sense. I mean, an illustration might be someone who has an all-consuming desire for affluence or success in their career, and so it drives them to work excessively, to perhaps neglect their marriage, neglect their children, their relationships suffer. They're consumed with success and it becomes destructive. I mean, that's a legitimate desire to provide for your family could morph into something unhealthy, a controlling desire that could wage destruction on your soul. And Peter says, hey, that shouldn't mark the believer. That shouldn't mark the Christian. The gods of our age that are all around us shouldn't be the gods of the Christian, because you belong to a different king. You belong to a Savior who rules and reigns. I mean, think about it. If you were to, and some in our midst, this is for them is reality, but what if you and I were to go and live in another country? What if I were actually moved to Colombia, South America? I don't have plans to, But what would that look like for me? Well, I would have to learn Spanish a lot more than I know now. I'd have to learn a different language. I would learn to enjoy the food of the culture of that country, probably even enjoy it, probably enjoy some of the holidays that they have that we don't have. I'd probably maybe acquire some different sports tastes, get into soccer or football, as they call it. So I would enjoy it. I would embrace certain aspects of the culture. But you know what? I'd also hold on to, I'd retain my love for this country, wouldn't I? Probably on the 4th of July with my family and maybe some other expatriates there, we might celebrate the 4th. If they have a different day for Christmas, as some other countries do, we might recognize Christmas with them. But then we'd want to celebrate on the 25th because that's what we're used to. I mean, there were things we'd embrace and things that we would be different. And as believers, there's never been a call more and more for us to be distinguishable from the culture around us. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And you just need to know that here what Peter's doing is he's using Gentile as a euphemism, if you will, for non-Christian. He says your conduct should be honorable. It should be morally good conduct. It should be beautiful or attractive. In other words, we should always live lives that make the gospel message attractive. I mean, it's really interesting, so that when they speak, verse 12, so they speak against you as evildoers. That's happening, isn't it? We can kind of sense that in culture, where a biblical perspective on certain aspects of marriage or sexuality is labeled as hate speech, right? That's happening. And what does Peter tell us to do? That the world sees our good deeds, our lifestyles that mirror the God who made us and redeem us, and they're led to glorify God. It's not just enough for us to point fingers at the culture and say this is where everybody's got it wrong, but we need to have lives that reflect, because of God's mercy and grace and what He's done for us, a difference, a distinction. I mean, marriage, by God's grace, we ought to have grace-filled marriages that by God's grace and with His help can go the distance. I mean, that preaches, so to speak, to our culture. I think it's worth asking, and this is a hard question that really takes some thought. What are the priorities and values of our culture that infect us? How does our parenting, how does it look different? How does our approach to success or career or possessions, how does our commitment to the church, how do these things look different? Because we need to look different. And of course, it's a difference that the gospel produces. That the gospel creates in us this change that ultimately results in glory and praise to God. Here's the question. If my life looks no different than the life of a non-Christian, the question ought to be, well, then why? Why doesn't it? Our lives can preach. Now, you know how much I hate the saying, you know, always preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. I hate that. That's like saying, you know, you make a phone call, if necessary, use digits. You know, the gospel is a message, but the gospel has to be, we're called to live lives that adorn the gospel, is a good phrase, a good way to put it. We live as exiles with an ultimate loyalty. We live as those who live a distinctly God-honoring life, but also we're called to be, thirdly, good citizens. We're called to be good citizens. That comes out in verses 13 through 16. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as a people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. There's a number of admonitions here that show us how to live as exiles. And the first it says is we submit. I mean, that comes out in verses 13 and 14. We submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. They are sent by God. Now, I want you to remember, Peter is writing this when Nero is the emperor. And he says, we should submit to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or to governors Now, let's be clear. This submission is a qualified submission. Only God gets absolute, unqualified submission. This is a qualified submission. We submit to the governing authorities only to the degree that what they demand does not violate God's revealed will in Scripture. There's limits to this submission. I mean, Acts 5 is a great picture, right? The apostles are told by the authorities of their day, stop preaching the gospel. We told you to stop, and you hadn't quit. Stop. And their response is, we must obey God rather than men. And actually, it's Peter who said that, speaking on behalf of the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We must obey God rather than men. And there's also a lesson here about the limits or the nature of God-ordained government. It's there to punish the evildoer and to reward the good. That's the purpose of government. I mean, Romans 13, you could look at that some other time. That is another clear exhortation to be subject to the governing authorities is the language Paul uses there. And we see that, and that principle is being taught to us in verses 14 and 15. So the government that God has ordained is there to reward the good and punish the evil. There's a legitimate place for law enforcement. There's a legitimate place for the military. I think it fits a God-given role. So we submit with properly understood, but we serve. And that came out in verse 16 about not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God, a doulos, a servant of God. We serve our neighbors. We serve those around us. I love Jeremiah 29, verse 7. It was a verse that we used in the earliest days of this church. Talk about what kind of blessing do we want to be to the community around us? Because this is the instruction God gave his people when they were to live as exiles in Babylon. We read this again, Jeremiah 29, verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So we're meant to be a blessing to our community. We're meant to be a blessing to our nation. And we're told here to honor everyone, verse 17. We're to love the brotherhood, love our church family, love those around us, fear God, honor the emperor. We're given these exhortations. But how can we serve? I think one way we can serve is leaders. There's a rich history of Christians who've served in leadership in government. I mean, even the Bible, think about Daniel and Joseph and Daniel to get them chronologically correct. I mean, these are two men in Scripture who had great places of authority and power. And we have other illustrations and examples of those who served in political office and have served well. That's a noble service. Military service is a noble service. I'm not just saying that because I'm playing to the crowd here in the military community. I believe that. I believe that's what Scripture would tell us. But we also serve by honoring and respecting those that God has placed over us. And 1 Timothy 4, if we were to look there, tells us we're plainly and clearly to pray for those he's placed over us. So we're acknowledging God's providence and sovereignty over all of life, that these are the leaders he's given us, and we're called to pray for them, offering supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings for them. Now, next month, we're going to wake up one morning. I don't know if it'll be the next morning, November 4th. We're going to wake up, and there'll be someone elected to the office of president, either to serve an additional 4 years or to begin their first term. I promise you, they won't fit in a Nero category. I don't care what you think of either of the two candidates. They don't meet a Nero level of disgust. But we ought to pray for them. When George Bush, 43, was elected, it's like all of a sudden I heard from every part of the Christian community, oh, we need to pray for our president. We need to pray for our president. We need to pray for him. We should have been praying for the previous office holder. You might even argue needed it more. We need to pray for our leader. We're called to pray for our leader. But I want you to notice the order. Fear God, honor the emperor. God always comes first. We fear him. We're in awe of him. We realize he's the king. He's got the power. We fear him. We respect him. We worship him. But we're called to honor the emperor in the right way. That doesn't mean we approve of. I guarantee you the Apostle Peter didn't approve of a lot of Nero's life, probably 99.9% of it. He said, nonetheless, we will honor him and we will pray for him. Why do we fear the Lord? Because regardless of who wins and who loses, there is but one king who rules over all. Let me tell you, in a month, half this country is going to be delirious with joy, and half the country will be in great discouragement. A lot of strong feelings right now. But let me tell you one reaction that we as Christians should not have if things don't go the way you want them to go. And that reaction is despair. That is not a faithful reaction. God will be on his throne as much whether there's a Joe Biden as president or a Donald Trump as president as he was before this election ever occurred. That will not change. I'm not saying we might be discouraged. I'm not saying we might be, depending on the outcome, that we might wish and have prayed that things were different, but we're going to trust God. And we're going to know he's as much king now as he's ever been. That his throne didn't shift. There wasn't an earthquake in heaven where God suddenly woke up and said, oh, what happened? That's not possible. He rules. He reigns. He's our king. He's our king now. Two words we're going to cling to. God reigns. Now, we're going to be faithful citizens. We're going to vote. And we're going to serve, and we're going to pray. We're going to live as exiles. We're going to remember where our allegiance is. And we're going to pray that by God's grace, he will help us to live a distinctly God-honoring life. Let me leave you with these words from Daniel before we go to the Lord's table. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. When we come to the Lord's table, we're going to meet with the king. We're at the king's table. And it's a place of joy, and it's a place of peace, and it's a place to say, he's in control. Father, you rule and you reign, and you, by the work of your Son, have brought me into rich table fellowship with yourself. Would you pray with me? Father, we